Thank you, Mr. Purdy. You know, when I dream, I sound just like that. That is a talent that we all can appreciate, and when it's dedicated to serving God, we appreciate it even more. God's holy days always have a theme. Here's one for the seventh day of unleavened bread that you may not have considered before. It's from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9. Beginning in verse 24, and I will read four verses, the last four of the chapter, from the J.B. Phillips translation, the New Testament in Modern English. Do you remember how, on a racing track, every competitor runs, but only one receives the prize? Well, you ought to run with your minds fixed on winning the prize. Every competitor in athletic events goes into serious training. Athletes will take tremendous pains for a fading crown of leaves. But our contest is for an eternal crown that will never fade. I run the race then with determination. I am no shadow boxer. I really fight. I am my body's sternest master, for fear that when I have preached to others, I should myself be disqualified. The words of the Apostle Paul. Ten and one half miles north and a bit west of where we sit this morning lies a field. But you know, there are lots of fields in the state of Ohio. But this field has some history. On March the 24th, 1975, at the old Richfield Coliseum, which once stood in that field that I'm talking about, a heavyweight title bout took place. The heavyweight champion was well known, Muhammad Ali. Perhaps the greatest boxer in history. He was also a clever showman and a self-promoter. The challenger that night was a so-so journeyman that many people had never heard of, by the name of Chuck Wepner. On that night, something unthinkable happened. Wepner, the nobody, actually knocked Muhammad Ali to the canvas at one point in the fight, something that only happened three other times in Ali's entire career. And the fight came within a few seconds of going the distance, 15 full rounds. Just before the bell would have sounded, Muhammad Ali knocked out Chuck Wepner late in the 15th and final round of their fight. A poor actor from New York City was on hand and watched the fight that night. He was out of work. He was on his way from New York to California to try to find more work. He had a total of $106 to his name. He had sold his car, and he'd even sold his dog to pay his bills. He was struck by the possibilities of that fight, and he started writing. In 3 days, he had a 90-page manuscript that closely modeled real life. He contacted two well-known movie producers and told them about the script over the phone. They told him to drop by when he got to California. After some debate about who would actually act in the film, it all happened. The movie, Rocky, starred the poor scriptwriter, actor, transient Sylvester Stallone in the lead role. Rocky was nominated for 10 Oscars, winning three, including Best Picture of 1977. The heavyweight champion in the film, Apollo Creed, portrayed by actor Carl Weathers, promoted himself as the master of disaster. The similarities to Muhammad Ali were unmistakable. I have a question for you today. Do you know who we can rightly think of as the master of distraction? Of course you know, because you were told all about it in the sermonette. Thank you for introducing my material for me, Mr. Miller. Appreciate that. And not using all the scriptures that I had in mind to use today. There are plenty where they came from. Satan the devil is the master of distraction. And I suppose when you get right down to it, he could also be called the master of disaster. Because that's what he would like to inflict on the human race, or at least on any member of it that he can permanently deceive. He has deceived the whole world to this point, but that's not the end of the story, is it? As these holy days explain to us. One of the most remarkable of the holy days is the eighth day, or we sometimes call it the last great day, with its meaning that all who have ever lived will have their chance to understand. Something pretty unique in the world of what is known as Christianity. Very few understand that. My question comes back to you and to me. Are we distracted by any of his tactics? That's what I want to talk about this morning on the last day of unleavened bread for 2022. So let's begin in a very familiar place. It's very familiar especially because it was the last scripture Mr. Miller used in his sermonette. It's Matthew 6:33. And you have it memorized anyway, I'm quite sure. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Let me repeat my question. Are you and I distracted? Are we distracted? That's not quite so easy to answer, is it? You and I stand poised to move past this amazing spring festival season. We waited for it so long, from the eighth day, the last great day, last fall, wherever you kept the feast, for my wife and me, it was Orange Beach, Alabama. The winter sometimes seemed interminable, like 3 days ago when it snowed again. But it did sort of end, and God's holy day season came. But there can be a danger, brethren, as we exit this lovely and memorable season. We head back to the salt mines, so to speak, as one idiom has it. Back to the usual routines. Back to, in one sense, leaven. Physically, anyway. Physically, it's no longer symbolic of sin after sunset this evening. But the real leaven never entirely went away, did it? It's all around us, spiritually, just like physical yeast spores in the air. Our world hasn't changed in the last week either. And guess who is the God of this world? That hasn't changed either. Don't think for one moment, brethren, that he won't take advantage of what's happening in our world right now to try to distract you and me. We're the ones he has the biggest gripe against, isn't it? Aren't we that list? To distract you, to distract me, would be a feather in his cap. And there's plenty. I mean, we could even just start listing things. What about the war with Russia and Ukraine and the continual revelations that seem to come out and for which it seems the nation who invaded, the citizens are being kept largely in the dark. The pandemic is easing, but as we've just discovered, we had a few people in the local congregation who unexpectedly tested positive in the last week, and so our numbers are down a little bit today. Then there's the continuing materialistic focus of our society. There's the total shambles of our political system in this country, polarized and angry, and no one seeming to pick up on the algorithms of social media and the internet, that the more you look up certain topics, the more you will be funneled similar topics and a similar feed. Because if we're not paying the freight, and we don't, then we are the goods. And the advertisers want to put their message in front of us, so they put the messages on the ones you read. That's the way it works. What part of the fruits of the Spirit do we see in that world? Which one of those nine lovely fruits of God's Spirit? How about none? How about works of the flesh? Now that's a different story. Or do we not see it? Are we distracted? So if forewarned is forearmed, how can we defeat the plans of the master of disaster? How can we knock out his attempts to put us on the canvas for the count of 10? Paul had a lot to say about that very thing. Turn again to one of his letters to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Just cutting into the middle of a sentence, really. He says, verse 10, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." The gentleman he'd written about in the first letter who needed to be suspended for a while. Continuing the sentence, verse 11, here's the point. "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." This premise must apply to God's people. That description must describe you and me, that we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul wasn't the only one with a warning. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 6 begins, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Be sober, verse 8. Be vigilant, or be self-controlled, be watchful, some translations have. "Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And we're told in verse 9, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Be on the lookout. If we know how he operates, Peter says, here's a word to the wise. Resist. Resist. Fight those temptations. Don't let him land one right on your glass jaw. You know, none of this should surprise us. Turn back to Genesis 3. Remember how this being was characterized right at the beginning of the human experience on earth? And our earliest parents didn't fare very well, did they? In Genesis 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is that right? Is that what it was all about? I won't go into the rest of the account there. I trust that you're all pretty familiar with it. But the question is, are we aware? More cunning than any beast of the field. The Hebrew word arum, A-R-U-M, means crafty, cunning, subtle. He's sneaky, and he's sly, and he's conniving. Are we not ignorant of his devices, as Paul claimed in 2 Corinthians? I hope so. Hope that's true. Hope that's a right premise. Turn back to another of Paul's warnings in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and again, none of these are unfamiliar to us. We should know them all quite well. Verse 11, after telling them in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, and once again we have an insight into our enemy, against the wiles of the devil. What are wiles? Is it something you can find at, you know, Walmart? On Amazon.com? No, it's sneakiness. The Greek word is methodia, and it means, the definition is traveling over. I kind of read that as in running roughshod over. Traveling over, travesty, trickery, lying in wait. That's the nature of what the word means. It's only used twice. Methodia is only used twice in the New Testament, both times by Paul, both of them in the book of Ephesians. The other use is back a couple of chapters in chapter 4. As he's describing the unity we need in God's church and in his calling, and then he describes the organization and gifts within the church that he gives, beginning in verse 11, what we're all supposed to be learning, equipping the saints for the work of ministry or service, edifying the body of Christ, unity once again stressed in verse 13. And then in verse 14, it says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That two-word phrase in English, deceitful plotting, is also the Greek word methodia. Methodia. Interestingly enough, there is another sneaky word inserted here in a sneaky manner by Paul. And that's used, it's translated as cunning craftiness. And it's another word that's sort of like a synonym for methodia. It's panergia. Panergia. And it means adroit in handling situations in a bad sense. Adroit in handling situations in a bad sense. Trickery or sophistry. It's not a word we often use. Sophistry means subtly deceptive reasoning. If you can spin a tale that can take somebody in, you are guilty of sophistry. Or, can also add, craftiness and subtlety. And so it's translated here, cunning craftiness, and paired with methodia, deceitful plotting. That describes Satan. Do we get the picture? You've already been warned once in the sermonette about this, and No, we were not in cahoots. Marty Miller and I did not touch base ahead of time. We did not compare notes. It's kind of amazing how that works out sometimes. But the underlying tone we're presented is sneaky, cleverly deceitful, manipulative, spinning, deceptive reasoning. You shall not surely die. God knows different. What if that tree is something he doesn't want you to have because he's keeping it all for himself. Isn't that message, in some variation or another, what's been coming for thousands of years, assaulting human beings? And Satan, we know, will pull out all the stops to take our eyes off the most important purpose for those God has called in this age. He'll stop at nothing in his efforts. This week is our time, every spring, to step back for a moment, take a little bit of a time out, to have something called to our attention every day. I can't eat leavened bread. I can't eat leavened bread this week. Boy, that fast food place looks good. Oh, I can smell the hamburgers from here. Hamburgers are fine. Just tell them no bread. See how that goes over. That's fine, man. Fine, sir. Would you like the ketchup and pickles and mustard just right in the palm of your hand? How would you like it delivered? It's a reminder every day during this week. There's something we're supposed to be remembering. He is the master of distraction. He's a con artist, brilliant con artist. How can we beat him? How can we beat him? How can we knock out his sneaky, underhanded, despicable intention in our lives? We're told something in Matthew 24 that ought to make us realize another point that was made in the sermonette. By ourselves, we're not in real good shape in this fight. We're like Chuck Wepner going up against Muhammad Ali, or the movie idealized version, Rocky Balboa, going up against Apollo Creed. Matthew chapter 24, in verse 23, the Olivet prophecy, Matthew's version. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And what was Jesus' warning? See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. He says, look, when I come back, nobody's going to miss it. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be unmistakable when it happens. So if somebody comes up to you and says, psst, I got a tip for you. Jesus came back last week on Thursday. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. We're still waiting. We're told that Satan's henchmen in this future prophesied time will actually try to deceive people to the extent that if they could pull in some of those who are God's elect, that would be a real accomplishment. But we're also given the encouragement that we can defeat him, and the deception that he perpetrates and his henchmen who use it. How do we do that? Well, that's what we want to figure out today as we start to wind down this year's Festival of Unleavened Bread. The key to understanding, I believe, is in this very chapter, Matthew 24. Turn back to verses 9 through 13. And just scan it briefly. I'll let you read over it real quickly. Verses 9 to 13 of chapter 24 of the book of Matthew. Do you see it? Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, The love of many will grow cold. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. There are really two steps here. Really two steps. Verse 13, really in a way, while it tells us what will happen for those who are judged worthy in that sense, not on their own standing, but because they have submitted to God's direction and followed and obeyed him, and they'll be in his family. That's what happens. But there's an implicit warning of the method to watch out for in verse 12. What will cause people to lose sight of the most important focus in their lives? How could that happen? How could we ever set aside the truth of God? We know it can be done. It's happened before in countless lives. Well, brethren, verse 12 tells us something about it. They will become desensitized by the constant hammering and yammering of the around, the patterns of living of those around them who are not yet called, who are not obeying God. In other words, they become distracted. Distracted. And they grow cold. The Greek word is one word, translated grow cold in English. It's psucho in Greek, P-S-U-C-H-O. Does that sound familiar? Maybe we're not Greek scholars, but we've probably all heard the word, similar word, psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. Very close. That word is usually translated soul in English. What it means is a living, breathing being, the emphasis on the breathing. As in, you know, used to say, if you saw an account of a shipwreck, it might have said, the ship went down with all hands, 25 souls were lost. Now, we don't usually talk that way anymore, but that's actually accurate. A living, breathing being. We're not talking immortal soul. That's not what's involved at all, as you and I know. But back to psucho, P-S-U-C-H-O. This one also has the root in it to convey the idea of breathing, but it's a little more distinct. There's a slight difference. It means to breathe voluntarily, but gently, by implication, by the reduction of temperature through evaporation to chill. What happens if you have a steaming hot cup of hot chocolate and it's too hot for you to drink? What do you do with it? Please do not say, I chug-a-lug the whole thing down and burn my mouth for the next 3 weeks. What do you do with it? You hold it up and you see the steam ascending and you say, I better not drink this. And you blow on it gently, don't you? Why do you do that? Because you may not understand the science of it, but you know that somehow if you gently blow on this hot chocolate, it will speed up the cooling process. And the reason it does is because of evaporation. It's not much we spot, or it's not a giant amount, but it's enough in time to render it drinkable. That's what the word means. Many, the love of many will grow cold, like holding up a cup of steaming hot zeal for God's way and then blowing on it gently to make it cool off. In Satan's case, the idea would be to make it cool down so much that you're tempted to drink it. Think about the analogies that are used. In other words, by choice, you do that on purpose to cool off that cup of hot chocolate. These folks get so used to lawlessness abounding all around them, it dulls their senses, it dulls their perceptions. And if they're served a steaming cup of red-hot zeal for God's way, it's too easy for soft, gentle breath to blow on it, to take it down in temperature. I suppose there are other analogies that could be made. Some of you may have had a slow leak in a tire in your car. My wife was plagued with that for a while with her car, and we finally found it was something flawed with one of the rims. But it was a little frustrating when she would, if it sat for 3 or 4 days and she'd go to carry out one of the duties or run an errand, and all of a sudden you're driving along and bing, you know, low tire. And then you go to fill it up, and oh, okay, this one's 32, or it ought to be 32, 33, 17. There's not a problem. So that happens too. That slow leak in your tire, of course, you don't notice it at first, but after a few miles, you might notice it's actually going flat. And that's if it doesn't cause a blowout at high speeds. Like a trial of our character might, or like distractions might. You see, most Bible prophecies are what we might call event-oriented. Event-oriented. This one, in Matthew 24, this part of it, verses 10, 11, 12, you might call that condition-oriented. Condition-oriented. It's what can happen if you blow ever so gently on that cup of hot chocolate, or if you allow Satan or his efforts and those around him who don't know better yet to blow on your cup of hot zeal for God's way, we can have the same problem. It's focused on what we will become. It's condition-oriented. In one of his letters, Paul actually tells us what kinds of constant hammering can even get to converted Christians sometimes. He gives us a list. It's in his second letter to Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles, where he's giving guidance and instruction and help to a younger minister. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Know this." All right, here we go with the forewarned is forearmed thing again, right? "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Here comes the list. Rather than read them straight through in the scripture as it is, somehow as we read through, especially if we're breezing along too fast, we can miss the fact of just how many descriptors there are here. We just happen to note, oh, it's so many verses, and we don't look at the list. So I put it out in bullet points in my sermon notes, and I have no idea what the number is. That may be shocking to you because I've been known to focus on numbers once in a rare occasion. But I just bullet pointed it out here. Let me just go through and read the characteristics that Paul said, watch out for. Here's what will happen in the last days, and these will be perilous times. Some translations said times of stress. Does that describe our world? Lovers of themselves. That's the first condition. Lovers of themselves. How would you describe that? Well, we could think of several descriptive phrases, perhaps. I've just got one or two for each of these qualities, and maybe it's worth thinking about and analyzing. How about self-centered? Driven by selfishness. Now, our world centers around ourselves. We can't help that. You can't see through anyone else's eyes. The world that we experience is centered here. But we can learn to look outward. We can learn to look at others and to others and for others. Lovers of themselves, self-centered, driven by selfishness. And then the next phrase, lovers of money. Now, surely that does not describe our Western world. Wrong. Lovers of money. How about greedy? Driven by possessions or a desire for them. I mean, there have been bumper stickers around for years that say things like, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Really? Instead of focusing on the phrase "most toys," why don't you focus on "dies"? What kind of shape are you in then? And can you take it with you? I think we know the answer. Boasters, next one. What does a boaster do? A boaster is given to self-idolization. I want to talk about me because there's no one more fascinating than I know. You ever run across anybody like that? I'm sure we all have. Self-idolizing. Wow. I'm so wonderful, I can hardly stand it. Proud. Proud. That may coincide with boasting, but it's distinct. Me first. Ego-driven behavior. Proud. Well, they picked me for the job because they knew nobody else could do it like me. That may be true. That might be nobody else could mess it up like you either. Blasphemous. Disrespectful and disdaining of God. Ever run across that in our society? Disobedient to parents. That's a challenge in our world. The challenge is twofold on both sides. Parents, there's a challenge for us, of course, to be the kind of caring, loving parents that our children can look to, and grandchildren. But as an institutionalized weakness, it is one more thing to disrupt and disembowel and destroy the family. And where is that going in God's plan? The family is what he wants to become. It's up to us to live our parts of it in a way that glorifies his purpose, whatever that part may be. Disobedient parents, disrespectful of the institution God founded. There are flaws in any human, we should know. But the structure is something God gave us to use as a model. How are we all doing in our part in it? Unthankful. Unthankful. Just lacking common gratitude and recognition of blessings. Common gratitude. Do we make a point of thanking people for even the smallest of gestures? And of course, we can do it graciously. You know, if somebody holds the door for you to go into a building, maybe it's raining or storming or something, and especially it's just a thoughtful gesture, you've got your hands full. You know, just say thank you. It's not necessary to say, I sized you up and thought you were going to slam it in my face. I'm really glad you didn't. Just thankful. Unholy. What does that mean? Unholy means, in this case, willingly living sinful lives, choosing unholiness, choosing it. For us, we should recognize sin is never an option. It's not something we choose. If we do, we're in trouble, big trouble. Unforgiving. Unforgiving. Someone who is focused not on making peace, like the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, but on revenge and holding grudges. People like this, unforgiving, have an incredible memory of what was done wrong to them. We can't be like that. How about slanderers? We're only about, a little more than halfway through the list, I guess. This is an amazingly extensive list from Paul. Slanderers. Slander means to tear others down verbally. Its first cousin is libel, which is written. But to slander someone is to tear them down verbally. It's sometimes what we call a left-handed compliment. I'm sorry, Southpaws. Somehow you guys inherited the bad end of all the idioms. I don't know how that happened, but, you know, in French, adroit, you know, to the right. Oh, that's adroit. That's skillful. Not so much for the other side, you know. I don't know how that happened, but the bottom line is slandering, tearing down. Not good. How about without self-control? Without self-control, what does that mean? Analyze it. If you don't control yourself, what is it that you are not doing or you are doing? Well, if you don't control yourself, you're not even attempting to analyze or curb bad behavior. You're not saying, look, I really shouldn't treat someone like that. It doesn't matter to somebody who's without self-control. I thought it, I said it, it's the, you know, my gift to the world. That's not helpful. That's not a Christian. It's not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Brutal. Brutal. That's tough. Brutal, and it's not just brutality on the part of the individual, violence on the part of an individual. It really includes being insensitive to brutality in general terms. How about some of the video games on the market these days? What do they focus on, some of them? What do they teach for those who engage in that and have their minds dulled by it? Despisers of good. Despisers of good. It's not enough in some cases, some people, it's not that they don't do good themselves, but some people are not able to do certain things, but they can still appreciate the quality in others. This says despisers of good, critical of and despising those who try to live by godly standards. That's pretty serious. Traitors, no sense of loyalty, willing to betray for self-interest. Headstrong. Headstrong carries the connotation and the sense of driven by self-will. Totally the opposite of Jesus Christ. What did he say? I came to do the will of my Father, not my own. That's the way he took the approach. That's where we should be. How about haughty? What does haughty mean? Well, it means you look down on others. You're condescending. At its most extreme, it's like, what are they even doing using up air on this planet? That's haughty. Haughty. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That certainly describes a hedonistic, materialistic society that should be familiar to us by just looking around us. Choosing life's pleasures even when they conflict with God's principles. That can't be us. And lastly, he says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, a superficial religiosity. You ever heard somebody say, well, I never go to church, and I never read the Bible, and I never pray, but I'm very spiritual. Really? You probably are. Just not the right side of spirituality. If we're not getting it from this book. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Appearing righteous, but with little spiritual substance. That's quite a list. Quite a list. And you know what? When you look at it and analyze it, every one of those things on that list is sin. Every one of the things on that list is leaven spiritually. Every last one. Every last one. And they all create stress in the lives of human beings who give in to them, those things, and practice those things and live that way. And they damage our relationships with God and each other. And that's why Paul says, be forewarned. Know this, that this, when we get down to the last days of humankind's rule over himself, ourselves, this is what you're likely to have to contend with. Now, why did Paul write these words to Timothy? I can't answer that completely. You know that this is Paul's last letter, most likely, that he ever wrote, because he talks about in the very next chapter, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give me on that day, not to me only, but all who have loved his appearing or longed for it. Probably he realized, I think it's almost certain we could say, he realized he was not going to live until Christ returned after all. He makes that clear in chapter 4. The time of my departure is at hand. But maybe he still thought it was still relatively close. And so he's writing to Timothy, a younger minister, and saying, Timothy, be aware of this and teach and care for God's people. Peter did almost the same thing. What did he say in his first letter? He talked about the things they needed to be aware of, and he says, I'm taking care, I'm being careful that after my decease, you will have this information. That gives the sense that even then, these men thought it was still close. Many of us have grown up in God's church from a young age. My wife came into this very area as a teenager with her mom and two brothers beginning to attend services. And I suspect that her mother, when she first learned about the truth, some of you knew her. Some of you who've been in Akron, you know, since shortly after the flood. I just meant this spring. What did you think I was doing? Anyway, I suspect she probably thought, as so many of us did back then, that maybe I'll be alive to see the return of Christ. My parents did when they came into God's church. I was a young boy of 8. My brother was 6. My mother's been dead 59 years. My dad, 30. 30 years. It's hard to realize. But I think they both died thinking it's got to be close. It's got to be close. And if they could have sat down and said, Doug, Dave, let me talk to you about some of these things. Maybe their impression was, at least we would live to see it. Some days, I'm not so sure about that anymore. We'll see. It's up to him, not me. What's up to me and to you is to follow these words. Of course, these things could turn people cold. All of them, slowly, voluntarily losing warmth. They're distractions. And Satan can and will, if we allow him, use them. But right embedded in the verses are some helpful hints. Like in verse 5 when he says, from such people turn away. All right then, that's a heads up. Do we sometimes unwisely keep company with the people whose standards and constant behavior drags us down? You might say, well, I don't want them to think I'm better than they are. Well, to have a haughty attitude, no. But shouldn't you be conducting yourself in a better and more godly way than those who don't? Do you see how that can be turned on its head and twisted? Won't that distract us if we are constantly immersing ourselves in the wrong type of environment? Then there's a phrase in verse 10 and verse 14 in this same chapter and in chapter 4 and verse 5, what I call the dare to be different challenge from Paul, because he introduces it with these words. Look at verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, etc., etc. But you, he's basically saying, I'm outlining some things you need to be aware of, but you are different. Dare to be different. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Dare to be different. Chapter 4 and verse 5, but you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. But you. Those are messages for us. reading through some of Paul's letters, I've found them, parts of them like this one, that just scream the word focus to us. Focus, focus. Don't allow yourself to be tricked. His second letter to the Thessalonians is that way too. Second letter to the Thessalonians. It's only got three chapters, and as he winds down the end of chapter 2, he sort of leads into it. I've used this in messages before because I find it so incredibly powerful and deep. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty powerful stuff. Keep on going. Verse 15. Therefore, brethren, he says, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. Those verses encompass trying to see things through God's eyes, letting this mind be in you, Philippians 2:5. It's what we might call a top-down view from God's, you know, bird's eye view down, God's eye view, heaven's eye view down, where he lives now and from which Jesus Christ will descend, instead of the bottom-up view, which is, of course, a human view, and not seeing it clearly. Can we see the difference? Can we avoid distractions by getting our focus shifted to top down? That's what chapter 3, then, is all about in 2 Corinthians 3, about a focus from God's viewpoint. Remember, Satan's tactic and technique is to be sneaky. We're supposed to avoid distractions. Some of you may have seen the animated movie Up. Kind of a cute story in many ways. Do you remember the unfortunately named dog? It was Doug the dog. And Doug the dog was prone to distractions. But back to the Apostle Paul. Chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. And he talks about a tutorial on avoiding squirrels, distractions. Verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Look at what it's accomplishing in your life, he says. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. How had they come to believe, he reminds them? What did they come to see as God opened their minds? He says, pray that that can happen in the lives of others, that he chooses to call in the same way. Think of others. And the second part, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Does unreasonable sound familiar from our descriptions today of Satan's cunning trickery? Do we need God's protection and his deliverance in this battle? Do his ministers, after all, Paul was asking them to pray for us, need the brethren to pray for them and their efforts? I can answer that for the last 49 years. Yes. Yes, we do. Verses 3, 4, and 5, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. What's he saying there? I mean, the love of God, we, I think, would immediately understand. The whole plan he's laid out, his whole purpose, what he's done, how he and the Son planned out that the Son, the Word, the Logos, the spokesman, would need to come and give his life for us. But how often do you think of the patience of Jesus Christ? Think about what his human life was like. Ever think about what it was like, must have been like, to live with God's Spirit from birth, always relying on that strength, never sinning, never giving in to temptation, among well-meaning sometimes, but unconverted people. And those were the well-meaning ones. There were others who had nothing but bad intentions in mind. There were the Pharisees who continually tried to trap him in his own words, and the Sadducees to a point sometimes too, who were trying to get rid of his influence. And then finally, when they couldn't do that, they just wanted to get rid of him. You ever think about what that was like in terms of patience? I had to smile on our way here today. We were coming straight across on 303 from Brunswick. I thought, well, that's a straight shot, more or less. Twice, we got into work areas where there was a single lane road, and you had to wait and take your turn when your lane was able to go. And I had to smile thinking what I was going to speak about this morning. Because patience is a challenge. Patience is a challenge. What was his example? What was he saying? He was saying, focus, 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 focus. Let me read verse 6 in the Phillips translation. One further order we must give you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't associate with the brother whose life is undisciplined and who despises the teaching we gave you. It's bad enough when it's someone not following God's way. But here he says, unreasonable and wicked men. That was in the earlier reference in verse 2. That was those outside. But verse 6, we command you to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us. Or as Phillips translates it, don't associate with a brother whose life is undisciplined and who despises the teaching we gave you. Those are tough words. Those are tough words. Of course, we all hope and pray for repentance for others and ourselves. And then he tells them in verses 7 to 9 to follow his example, which was a good one. The teaching we gave you, I referenced in Phillips. But notice he doesn't say, just do what I do no matter what. He tells them how and why to follow his example. He says, you yourselves know you ought to follow us. How did they know that? They used the tools that he gave them to verify that his actions and those of Silvanus and Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1, were godly. And then in verse 9, he says, we made ourselves an example for you. We were doing that on purpose. They took care to use godly principles to give an illustration to the brethren, but he still expected them to be sure. He said, you yourselves know. You know that because you've checked us out. And then after they were sure and they could prove to themselves that the examples of those ministers were safe to follow, then he gave them some examples of right conduct. Look at verses 10, 11, and 12. Even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone won't work, neither shall he eat. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, Phillips has an interesting translation for that too. Now we hear that you have some among you living quite undisciplined lives, never doing a stroke of work and busy only in other people's affairs. Well, that's sometimes true too. A tough task. Can we see those things? Can we understand and try to help the brother or sister we love? God says, do this, please do this, so you can be blessed for obedience. Paul was absolutely brilliant in teaching, including leading by example. Look at verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. It's challenging. It's challenging. Think of those that you've seen in your lives that you could follow your example, their example. I still sometimes, it's almost as if I can still hear my dad's voice in my head. Keep plugging, son. Keep plugging. One step at a time. Don't quit. And then he just restates verses 14 and 15 about those who are straying. And then he wraps it up in verses 16 and 18. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. And then verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Remember Mr. David Johnson's definition of grace, FI classes? I bet most of us have heard it. A gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. If we follow these steps, he says in verse 16, God will give us peace. That list that he gave us in 2 Timothy 3 is guaranteed to provide stress. He said, watch out for this. Do these things and you will have peace. These definitions, like Mr. Johnson's for grace and others from God's word, help us focus and not to get caught up in distractions. The current condition of our world, brethren, challenges us always. It can be frustrating, patience testing. It can be a distraction. We can't let it sidetrack us that way. We can't. You heard the same message in the sermonette, just in different words. We must keep our eyes on the goal. We must. Even for those who have gone before, to whom we hope to join. The gallery of heroes, not watching us, but who are sealed for the resurrection. Stay focused. Don't let the master of distraction distract you. Don't let him land a hard punch on your spiritual jaw. Don't be staggered by unexpected blows. The days of unleavened bread are ending tonight at sunset. That tightly focused analogy that God gives us and uses to remind us, we'll be back early April 2023, a little earlier than this year on the Roman calendar, 10 days. And we'll look forward to it. Our battle, the spiritual sparring match, verses 11, will never, ever end. Don't get knocked out.